If you are a follower of this rabbi named Jesus, you are not a citizen of Babylon. You don't really belong here. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God that awaits us.
That's the Reverend Dr. Steve Martin, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. This week, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Steve A. Martin, sometimes called Sam, a nickname derived from his initials. Sam presently serves as chair of the Board of Trustees of the Presbyterian Church Foundation. He began his varied career as a pastor of Presbyterian churches in South Carolina and Louisiana. He has served as professor of church and society and vice president at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And he is also a principal of Martin Frankel Associates, a consulting firm he founded in 1979 based in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. There he focuses primarily on the areas of senior executive development, strategy, and corporate ethics. Sam also serves on the board of the Day One parent organization, the Alliance for Christian Media. Sam, we're honored to have you with us today.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be here.
With such an extensive resume, it's hard to know where to begin, but tell us first about the work of the Presbyterian Church Foundation. What does it do, and why are you there?
Well, Peter, as you know, as everyone does who goes to church, we're accustomed to our church's yearly campaigns for operating money, and we're accustomed to the occasional capital campaign for building or endowment. The Presbyterian Church Foundation was founded by the General Assembly in 1799 to nurture the stewardship of accumulated resources. If a member of a church had a particular passion for a ministry of her or his local church or some mission work anywhere in the world, they would make a gift to the foundation in the confidence that that return on that investment would be used in perpetuity for the purposes they intend. And we have around $1.8 billion under management and annually distribute some $75 million to the mission of the church.
And how did you get involved in that work?
Well, a client of our firm was a member of the Board of Trustees, and he discovered my background over time and felt that having had one foot in the world of the church and another foot in the world of business, that I might be able to help the clergy interpret the business persons on the board and vice versa, and that I gather has been useful at some points and places.
I'm sure it has. Well, fill us in a little bit on the work of your consulting firm, Martin Frankel. How do you seek to help your clients in that work?
Well, it's interesting how the concepts of the faith unconsciously are very useful for people, even if it's not appropriate to name them. For example, the whole idea that our future is open-ended, that we can create it, that we have impact upon it, is really a countercultural idea in that day and this, and its root is in Father Abraham. And it's found in the recurring metaphor in the Christian language of pilgrimage. And there are other ways, too, in which we work with companies on strategy. It's hard out there for people in the business world today. And the other matter, too, is in John Calvin's notion of your call is the exercise of the gifts God gave you. And when you're working on the gifts he gave you and you have the marvelous situation in which your work is a fit with who you are, that's tending the Garden of Eden, as it were.
So business people can apply the values of their faith in their work. But how do you think churches would benefit from working through issues such as leadership development, strategy, and ethics?
My experience, unfortunately, is that churches are very good stewards of financial resources, but they are sometimes less talented in dealing with human resources. They don't often know what to do if ministers got in some difficulty with their parish or have some personal issue. And we occasionally are engaged in that, but our primary work is in the private sector.
Your sermon today is based on Psalm 137. Would you read that for us?
Verses 1 through 6. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy.
This is such a poignant psalm. Could you tell us briefly the historical situation behind these words?
The Psalter was one of the first books to be taken from oral tradition to written form. And this likely happened in the 6th century BCE when the children of God were captive in Babylon as slaves and were fearful of losing their very unique and distinctive identity. Someone once said, let who will write a nation's laws, what I want to write are their songs, because it is the worship life of Israel that and the liturgy of Israel that captured in some unique ways what it was to be a Jew in Babylon.
What were their expectations about the future? Did they anticipate staying there forever? What was their thought?
Their thought that day and this one is tomorrow, Jerusalem.
Well, Sam, we look forward to hearing more about all of this in your sermon today. It's entitled Singing the Lord's Song in a Strange Land. Thanks again for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Those who arranged the Bible into one volume did so in roughly chronological order. But that is not the order in which they were written, transferred from oral tradition to manuscript. Scholars can tell the difference in the age of texts from the vocabulary in the same way we would know that the King James Version of the Bible represents an earlier century than the Revised Standard or the New Revised Standard Version. By such an analysis, we can make a strong case that the first books to be written down are the Psalms and the section called the Wisdom Literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. The book of Job, for example, makes no reference to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or anybody in Jewish history. It is an early effort to deal with one of the most persistent theological issues for believers. How do we make sense of our belief in an all-loving God, an all-powerful God, and capricious human suffering? Now, for non-believers, this is not a problem, but for those of us who would follow the Lord God Jehovah, it is a tough and persistent issue, and Job is an early struggle with it. The book of Proverbs, primarily, is a collection of sayings, the slogans of the Jewish culture of that era. We were all raised on slogans, were we not? If you lay down with dogs, you get up with what? Why, fleas, of course. The choice of peers is important, and we want our children to know that. A penny saved is what? A penny earned. Frugality is a virtue. And so it goes, slogan after slogan after slogan. The Proverbs. The Psalms are the hymns of ancient Israel, the liturgy, the praise songs, the worship life of the people of God. Again, looking at the actual language in the most ancient text, we can tell that these were the first books to be written and that they were put in written form around the 6th century BCE. Now the question is, what was going on in the life of the chosen people of God that said to them that this is the time to capture for posterity our way of thinking, our way of behaving, our way of living in this world? What was the context? Well, let me tell you, because it is important in understanding the text. The Babylonians have destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. All of the elite, the teachers, business leaders, landowners, artists, all of the prominent people have been taken to Babylon. The peasant classes were left behind, where they will commingle with other tribes in the region, and we will meet them in the New Testament as Samaritans. This is the beginning of the wandering Jew, the homeless Jew, the Jew without a state or a place to call home, and that will be the situation from this day until the mid-20th century. The sentiment of those people at that time, or better perhaps the pathos among them, is caught in the words of the psalm I read. How shall we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? We don't belong here in Babylon. This language is not our language. This food is not our diet. The stories told to our children are not our stories. These values put on family and community are not our values. And most significantly of all, these gods are not our one Lord God, Jehovah. We are aliens here. We are refugees here. We are wanderers here. And the compelling task is to figure out how we can sing the Lord's song in this strange place. We need to write down, collect, and preserve that which describes what it means to be a child of the living God, or this foreign culture with these unbelieving ways will swallow us up and we will lose our identity as God's chosen people. For the people of God from that day to this, such has always been the case. We have no permanent home here. If you are among those who have decided to follow this rabbi named Jesus, your citizenship, says the scripture, is in heaven. And while you are here, it is the role of the Christian community, the church, to help you learn to sing the Lord's song in this strange land. Else this alien culture will swallow you up. Of course, a lot of people, many of whom think of themselves as Christians, would not find this world strange at all. For many, it is put together for purposes that all together please them. After all, it is about me, isn't it? My potential, my prosperity, my happiness. Several years ago, I was commissioned to work with the senior executive who had been discovered in an inappropriate relationship with the person who worked for him. His company sent me to see this executive and his spouse because reconciliation, in their mind, would keep them from having to terminate him, and he made them a lot of money. I interviewed this couple, who had no idea about my background, in their lovely and large home overlooking the ocean. And I discovered that they had met each other under similar circumstances when she worked for him in an earlier company. The problem now was made more complex because of two adolescent sons and the possibility of job termination. In the course of the conversation, it became clear to me that what they wanted from me or someone like me was a clinical diagnosis of some sort. They wanted me to say of him, to him, you have an adjustment disorder, maybe a midlife crisis, or you have an addiction problem. Any label would do, as long as it was in the jargon of the day and detached the problem and made it external to them and therefore as something in which they really played no part. Finally, I said to them, it is clear to me that you do seek some kind of psychological label that would solve this dilemma, and perhaps you should seek a second opinion. But I must say to you that in my judgment, there is no pathology here. There is no mental illness here. The fundamental problem is this. You have listened to and believed and acted upon the values of our culture, which clearly teach us all that meaning in life is to be found in the relentless pursuit of money, power, and sex. You heard it, you believed it, You made your decisions about your relationships based on those values, and they have let you down. The real question is whether or not you're willing to explore going deeper than that. Personally, I don't think you need a psychologist or a psychiatrist. You would most be helped by a spiritual director. Do you have any window that might help you enter into a deep understanding of what it means to be really alive in this life? Do you have any interest in art or philosophy or literature or religion? Is there some window we could use to open to you a view of life that is more profound and more nuanced than the one our culture has provided you? The husband looked at me and said, "Well, I grew up in a church, and we still go." "Great," I said. "Those people know some things that can help you. They know that we all fall short of the glory of God. They know about forgiveness. Their business is helping people start over. They have some concepts and some practices that can help you." In our culture, sex is described as recreation. But in the faith, it is symbolic of intimacy and integrity. In our culture, money is a means to judge status. Jesus has more to say about money than any other topic, the sum of which is the conclusion that the richest among us are not those who have the most, but those who need the least. "Look at the birds of the air, and they neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And our real power in life comes not in the exercise of solitary self-fulfillment, but in obedience to God. The teaching is clear. You and God can make more out of your life than you could ever make out of it by yourself. Now, Jesus of Nazareth had a problem akin to those early Jews. He was born into a Babylon. He was born into a culture out of sync with his vision of the kingdom of God. That's why the first important story, right after the birth story, is the narrative around temptations. The purpose of the temptations is to tell us what his kingdom is not. Listen what he says. "The devil, turn these stones into bread." No. His kingdom is not bread, literally or metaphorically. "Throw yourself down from the temple. God will send his angels." No. His kingdom is not any religious system. "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world." No, his kingdom is not about worldly power. Well, then what is it? What is his charter? What is his ministry? What is his program? It is clearly stated in the very next word of the first chapter that follows the temptations. Chapter 5 in the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount, the very first word of which is blessed. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek," a term only used one other place. It refers to horses. We might say it this way: "Blessed are those broken to the bridle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, blessed." This term describes far more than prosperity or happiness or inner peace. It describes the kind of confidence people have when they know that they belong to God and to his holy family, and to that great cloud of witnesses of all time, whose citizenship is in glory. Now, how is it we are to learn to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, for guidance, let's go back to these same very first writings. Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." There are several things wrong with the English translation in this text. The primary one is the word translated train, which sounds to us like rewarding good behavior and punishing bad behavior in the same way one would train a horse or a dog. The root of the word, translated train, describes the practice of the mother of a newborn when she takes a mortar and pestle and grinds dried fruit into a fine powder. She then puts a touch of it on her little finger and puts it in her newborn's mouth to teach the newborn to suckle. In other words, suckle a child on the mother's milk of life. And what is that? The mother's milk is to be found in the stories of what it means to be a child of the living God in this strange land. The stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Deborah and Moses and David. The stories of Jesus and Paul. The stories of people who undertake to be faithful in this world while they wait for the world to come. The mother's milk is the teaching of the faith. The mother's milk is the practicing of those faith. The mother's milk is the living of that faith when, in the name of Jesus, we struggle in this strange land to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom for the oppressed, knowing that inasmuch as we do it unto them, we are doing it unto our Lord. If you are a follower of this rabbi named Jesus, you are not a citizen of Babylon. You don't really belong here. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God that awaits us. In the meantime, the community of faith exists to nurture us for the journey and teach us how to sing the Lord's song in this strange land. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed God, we give you thanks for all the ways you teach us to sing your song in this land. And we look with anticipation to that day when you welcome us into your kingdom that has no end. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Sam Martin for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Sam, you painted such a vivid portrait for us of the homesick Jews in captivity in Babylon. They simply didn't feel at home there because it wasn't their home. And the point is that they did not want to lose their identity as God's chosen people. As you pointed out, many of us who follow this rabbi named Jesus don't feel at home in the culture in which we live. How would you help someone wrestling with this disconnect in their lives? What can they do to work through it in a positive way?
Well, I think, one, you have to consciously choose that you would like to become familiar with the language and the metaphor and the symbols of the Christian tradition. And then you have to learn something of that language. Most of the Bible are letters written to believers. And if you don't know who Aunt Maud is, you don't have a sense of what the story's about. As I mentioned in the sermon, the Samaritans are, if you know who they are, there's a meaning to the passage that you will miss. Then I think, too, you have to join with other believers and worship, because worship is a way in which we do a thanks and express our gratitude to God. And then finally, we have to serve others in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And the testimony of the saints and the promise of the scripture is that if we study the language, we worship, we practice the sacrament, we serve others in his name, we join with other believers in all of this, we grow a new pair of eyes. And that pair of eyes lets us look at the institutions of our culture in a very different way than our culture looks at those institutions.
You noted there the importance of being involved in a community of faith. What would you advise someone listening who isn't involved in a faith community? What can they do to get started?
I'm afraid that a lot of institutional religion today is sold as a commodity, and it really is there to emulate performance. We have this weird notion that the congregation is the audience, and the preacher and the choir are the performers, and God is sort of the prompter, you might say. That's backwards. In fact, God is the audience. We are the actors. The congregation of the actors, and the minister, and the choir, and the worship leaders are the prompters. And the idea is to come and do a thanks. But we've discovered nowadays that there are all kinds of faith communities. There's a huge variety out there. Some people will claim when they don't like a church that it doesn't meet my needs. And I've sometimes said, I think the real thing for the real authentic church to do is not so much to meet my needs, but to help me understand what my real needs are. Because our culture teaches us a different set of needs than the needs the Lord seeks to remind us of.
In your story about the executive who had an affair, he told you he had grown up in a church and still attended, and yet that involvement didn't seem to impact his decisions in life. For him, life was all about money, power, and sex. What would you tell someone listening who may be attending church regularly, but keeps that carefully disconnected from the way they live their lives the rest of the week?
I would tell them they're missing a great deal. They're missing a great deal. And that hopefully they could find in the language of the faith and in the practice of the faith a window into things more eternal and substantive, more highly nuanced, more highly valued, to build relationships upon and to have some hope and fun in life.
Dr. Steve Martin, thank you for being with us on Day One.
Thank you very much, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schudig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.